Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Psalm 141. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you do I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you.
Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips.
Do not let my guard be mine to take me home, to visit myself in need.
Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol.
But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless.
Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers.
Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I press by safety.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. We're just going to sing stanza 1, hymn 683. 683, stanza 1.
Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Unite my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, be thou.
Our catechism portion for the week, again, first and second commandments, either on your bulletin or 321 in your hymnal. As the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. What is the second commandment? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so the children can go off to Sunday school.
Thank you.
I know we're in Hebrews, but before we get into that today, I've been thinking a lot about our epistle reading that we had this morning. Because to be quite honest with you, I think I'm finally starting to understand it. That should all make you very, very afraid. I say that again because it's made more clear what I've repeated to you quite frequently, right? Is that if we don't understand the Old Testament, if we don't have a firm grasp of it, we're not going to really understand much of the New Testament. Another clear example of that was our parable this morning. It didn't occur to me until I was preparing that for this week that that's what Jesus is talking about. The priest and the Levite are pointing back to that old Sinai law like we've been hearing about in Hebrews, which could only do what? It could only cleanse what? The outside. It couldn't cleanse the heart, right? So you can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if the heart's not cleansed, right? The heart needs to be created anew. And so it's only the blood of Christ, right, that does that. The Good Samaritan who comes along and heals us and places us then right into the church, giving us, right, to those men whom he calls to preach and teach the gospel, to administer his sacraments, so that they might care for them until he returns to judge the living and the dead. The same kind of, as I was kind of thinking about that all throughout the week, I was kind of then, as I kept hearing over and over again our epistle reading, it was opening everything up to me. If you have your Bibles, if you want to, you don't have to. But in Galatians chapter 3, which is where our epistle reading was from this morning. The people whom Paul is writing to in Galatians, they're basically about to, well, it's kind of similar situation, right, to that of the book of Hebrews that we're going through right now. They're basically planning on going back to Judaism, right? They're going to go back to circumcision. And so Paul makes the statement over and over again in Galatians, probably more so than any of his other letters, maybe Romans would be close too, but where he basically says that like circumcision is of no value. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised, it doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. That's not the point anymore. That was just a shadow, right, of the realities to come. All these things pointed forward ultimately, right, in circumcision's case, to baptism, right? The circumcision of the heart, making one right in one's heart first and foremost before the living God. So as he's going along and kind of making his argument, he then takes, right, the promise that's made to Abraham, which if you're in Tuesday Bible study or if you listen to Tuesday Bible studies, we place it on our website, you should be somewhat familiar with. We spent quite a bit of time going through that. And, you know, as I talked about when we were doing that, we were doing a lot of the grunt work. And now we're going to kind of start to see some of the fruits of that. You know, it took a long time to kind of get through it, you know, go through the details to not kind of let any stone be left unturned. But now that we've kind of gone through that, we've done that work, we're now going to start to reap some of the benefits of paying close attention to that. So he uses the example in this portion of our epistle reading, in this portion of Galatians, he uses the example of the promise that's made to Abraham. So about Genesis, what, chapters 12 through about 25 deal with the life of Abraham. And the law that's given at Sinai. So Exodus 19 through basically the end of Exodus. So the rest of the half of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and then basically repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy. So basically he's comparing and contrasting these two, right? And as he's comparing and contrasting the law, as he calls it, and the promise being, again, that promise made to Abraham, the law meaning the Sinai covenant, not just the Ten Commandments, but also the sacrifices and the offerings, all that goes on in the temple and the tabernacle to make atonement for the people, right, which can only cleanse the outside. So he goes on and he starts to compare and contrast these two, really to contrast them. So he says in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to... So first and foremost there, right? What is he saying? The promise came before. The promise came way before, actually. As he's going to make it pretty clear a couple verses later, the law came 430 years at least afterwards, after the promise had been given to Abraham. So basically the argument that he's making at this point, right, is that promise given to Abraham was first, that was ratified, right, that covenant that God made with him and his offspring, that was ratified, and so that's still in effect, right? God can't lie. And so this is the testament, this is the promise, right, that's in effect. And then he goes on. Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. And I always thought this was interesting. It does not say, he says, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So ultimately, right, what's he saying? This isn't a physical, like, you know, when we're hearing the promise of Abraham that, you know, that your descendants will be as many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the sands on the seashore, there's a greater reality to that than just saying you're going to have a lot of children and, you know, you're going to be a great nation, you're going to have this promised land here in the land of Canaan. There's something greater to that. And that's really what these promises are pointing forward to, right? They're pointing forward to that thing that is greater, and that is namely Christ. So what he's saying in effect, right, is it's through that seed, remember the Lord says, through Christ, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So Christ, right, in the Gospels, is the second Adam, right, as Paul will describe him as, from whom the new humanity comes, right? Through who the new humanity is created and strengthened and sustained. We're forgiven all our sins, right? And we're made a new creation. And then he goes on. He mentions in verse 17 that the law came 430 years afterwards. So it doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So God's not going back on his word. And then he goes on, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. But then you're thinking to yourselves, okay, well, then there's a problem. God can't lie. He gave the promise, but he also gave the law at Sinai. So is God lying? Is he deceiving? Can we trust God? And so then Paul deals with that, right? So the why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, namely Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, right? Moses is given the law at Sinai. He brings it down to the people. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one, right? So again, he made that argument that this offspring, it's one, singular, offspring, not offsprings. The old covenant, the law given at Sinai, had more than one person involved in it. So that's not what we're talking about here, right? That came through Moses. Therefore, who's that one that is pointing forward to is Christ, that it's coming by promise. And then, obviously, right, again, the next logical question, which he addresses, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So is God setting up two ideals, you know, either take this way, you know, there's multiple ways to heaven. You know, if you're really good, you can try, you know, the Sinai covenant if you think you're up for it, you know, and you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But no, he actually says that law, if it were possible, right, in our sinful fallen estate, we would have been able to attain that by following that law. But what's the problem? You're born in sin. You're born dead. So you can't even begin to. I was thinking about it as we were going through the distribution today. Remember, what is it that Christ says when he comes back and finds the disciples in the Garden of Eden sleeping? Right, he goes off and he prays Peter, James, and John. He takes them a little bit further with him. He goes off and prays, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He comes back. Does anybody remember what he says when he finds them sleeping? I mean, he says, "Yeah, you could watch with me 1 hour." But does anybody remember what else he says? I think it's in the Gospel. It might be in Luke. He says, "The flesh is indeed willing, but the spirit is weak." So in other words, the outside, right? The outside wants to do it, right? But it's impossible for it. It needs the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? That law could have given righteousness, right? That law could have given life, he says. And then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture, what does it do? It imprisons everything under sin, right? to show us, right, our need for that promised seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. So again, there's this realization, or there just needs to come this realization of sin, and so this realization of a need for that promised seed. And how does that happen? With respect to, again, I think we saw it very clearly in our gospel reading for this morning, in our Lord's parable, because you can see, when you start to kind of look at it this way, you can see that the lawyer is looking for a way out, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. He can't even, he's not even touching the part, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Either he thinks he's done that, or you know, he realizes that's just really, really high standard. But he goes after the love your neighbor as yourself, and it's just like, all right, well, tell me who my neighbor is. Who do I have to love? Who can I hate, right? who is it okay if I look at him just like, oh, man, I don't like that person. And what does Jesus say? No one. No one. He doesn't give him anywhere to run. He doesn't take the law, and it's just like many do, right? He doesn't say, oh, here's the standard of the law. Here's how difficult it is. Here's how condemning it is. But that makes people feel bad. So we're gonna lower the bar a little bit. What's the problem when you do that? Well, then the whole point of Jesus not lowering the bar is so that he might lead him to him, who's the Good Samaritan, who binds up his wounds, who heals him from his sin, so that he then can actually go and do likewise. So that, right, he might cleanse the inside of the cup, he might cleanse his heart by his atoning sacrifice, and so truly make him clean, right? So that the outside also might be clean. It's really interesting to kind of as I have in the past couple of years, just to start reading through the New Testament this way, because it seems like I used to not really get a lot of the arguments that Paul was making, and now it's like all becoming, it's all clicking, like it's all there, and it's just all falling into this perfect, beautiful puzzle. Whereas before it's just like, okay, I don't understand what he's saying right there. We're going to move on past that point. That's a head scratcher. But as I've kind of grown in understanding and growing in an appreciation of the Old Testament, you can see that that is really the foundation from which Paul is working and making all his arguments. And so, again, the better that we understand the Old Testament scriptures, the better we're likewise going to understand in the New Testament. And that became clear, too, right, in our Old Testament reading for this morning, right? The people of Israel have subjugated their own brothers and sisters, right? They've taken them captive. They haven't shown them love and concern. But what are the people who stand up and say, no, we're not going to do this. You need to send these people back. This is wrong. They clothe them, right? They heal their wounds. They bind them up. And it's really interesting, too. Where did they bring them? Does anybody remember? They brought them to Jericho. And where was the man who was traveling, who got beaten up? Where was he traveling from and to? Jerusalem to Jericho. So you can see all these, right, all these. This is why our fathers picked that the Old Testament reading for the gospel reading today. But anyways, just all that kind of, I told Joanne this morning, I said, we're talking about a friend of ours who's on a silent retreat right now. So you don't talk to anybody for like 3 days or something like that. But I was telling her, I was just like, I don't know that that'd be able to happen, because like one of the things that they do together, right, is they pray, but they can't talk to other people. And I told her, I said, I just don't think I'd be able to do that, mainly just because, like, when I hear stuff like this, it's just like, as I was going to bed last night, I was thinking to myself, like, okay, I could just kind of log that away and then preach that next year. But then there's part of me that's just like, I don't want to wait that long. Like, this is too good. This is too good. I got to share this with other people. So, I don't think I'd be able to do a silent retreat where we're just kind of praying and hearing the scriptures. Because if I had a realization, I'd have to open my mouth. I wouldn't be able to keep it shut. So, which I guess in that sense, probably not a bad thing. But so we're in the Hebrews chapter. Well, I guess does that make sense to everybody? I know that's kind of a whirlwind. The flesh is indeed willing, but the spirit is weak.
Well, it says the spirit is indeed willing.
The spirit,
the
that's
flesh
it.
Is
that's it. Yeah, yeah.
It's in Mark.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11. So remember, he had this second exhortation to the people. The previous one being in chapter 6, right, where they had become dull of hearing, and so he had to give the harsh warning that anybody who, right, who denies Christ, who tramples him underfoot, right, there's no opportunity to repentance after that. Again, trying to scare them to not go back to Judaism, to not deny Christ, right, for this temporal peace and prosperity. So then he had kind of a similar warning again in chapter 10. And now, as he did with chapter 6, right, he encouraged them after he had that warning, right? Because you can't just leave people with that harsh warning and be like, all right, go home, have a good week. Let me know if you have any questions. You're going to have a line right outside your door all week if you leave people in the lurch like that. So he knows that he can't leave them like that. So he went on to exhort them, right? And then we had a couple chapters where he's exhorting them, showing them how Christ is our high priest and so on and so forth, going on further, building his argument. And then again, the warning in chapter 10. And then after the warning, right, there's the encouragement there in 10:39, because there's the warning, right? For yet a little while, and the coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the encouragement, well, the start of the encouragement, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so then this entirety, really, of chapter 11 is going to be an exhortation, really, to imitation of those who did persevere, who didn't shrink back when their faith was tested by persecution and sword and whatever it was. He's going to give numerous examples. And I kind of touched on it a little bit last week, but I'll bring it up again. There's a church practice where there's remembering of the saints throughout the church year. And it's not very common, at least nowadays, within Lutheranism. If you've heard of it, you've probably only heard of it because you have Catholic friends or Eastern Orthodox friends, where they have these days where they'll commemorate saints, they'll remember saints. I actually think that's, I mean, they're obviously right, is an extreme to that, where it does turn into a worship of the saints, a praying to the saints, which is not biblical, right? That's not scriptural. But there is also a healthy sense to it. That we need these figures, right, to imitate. Everybody does it. Most people just don't realize that they're doing it. Everybody has people that they imitate. The question is just, who are you going to imitate? And is that a good person to imitate? Right, so children imitate their parents, which is why it's, I mean, quite frankly, to some degree, I think, frightening. Thinking about the great burden that goes along with that, right? I've done little things that I'm just like, Abigail's not going to notice. And then I'm looking at her. And then all of a sudden, it's just like later on that day, and the next day she's doing it, and it's just like, really? She caught that? And so I'm having to kind of pay much more close attention, being more meticulous with everything that I do. But there's this happens inevitably, right? And so I think with that understanding, I think it's actually can be very detrimental to not have something like this as Christians. To just say, like a lot of Protestants do, we're not going to talk about the saints, we're not going to use them as examples or anything like that. Because again, you're going to imitate somebody. The question is just, who are you going to imitate? And is that going to be a good person to imitate? So ultimately, right, we're all called to imitate Christ, but that's a tall order. when we imitate his saints, right, we do, in a sense, actually imitate him because he's in his saints, right? He's the one that's working in his saints and that's being reflected in their words and their deeds. And so when we are imitating that portion of them, right, the godly portion, we are, in fact, imitating Christ. But all this, nevertheless, to just kind of point out the goodness of remembering saints, of commemorating saints, because there are just countless stories of saints who just went through, I mean, terrible things, on account of their faith in Christ and remained steadfast, didn't shrink back, and so gained the salvation of their souls. One of my favorite stories is, I believe it's St. Lawrence, in like the 3rd century. Basically, to punish him, they threw him on a giant gridiron. We're going to cook him alive. They threw him on a gridiron. And the king's standing there watching this happen, right? The king that commanded this. And he, strengthened right by God's spirit, sat up, looked the king directly in the eye and said, "I'm done on this side. You might want to flip me over." And you know what the king's response was? Really interesting. The king couldn't watch it. He had to leave. So in that instance where the world looks at that and it's just like, who's the one in control? It's the guy who's thrown him on the gridiron, who's burning that guy alive. Who is actually in control? The guy who is getting burned alive. It's just complete flip, complete 180. But these people that were able to make these confessions, obviously, because of the strength of God's Spirit, right? God's Spirit strengthened them to confess him even unto death. There are just many, many examples that we could go through of various saints throughout church history. But what we're going to do kind of here is we're going to go over saints from the Old Testament specifically. And it's going to be very interesting what he wants us to focus on throughout this chapter. It's going to be repeated over and over and over again. So if you have chapter 11 in front of you, beginning there at verse 1, I'm just going to read those first 3 verses because this is going to kind of be the foundation for the rest of the chapter. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Okay, so again, he's going to repeat this over and over and over again. This by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. He's focusing on the faith. And now I want us to understand kind of what he's talking about then before we kind of get into that. This faith is active. And first and foremost, the faith that he's going to be describing is faith that is suffering on account of confessing Christ or confessing the gospel, confessing God's word, whatever that may be. So this is the faith really that he's talking about here throughout this chapter. It's faith that suffers and under persecution does not bend, does not break, does not shrink back. Because again, that's the very thing, right? He's in trying to encourage them not to do, right? Don't shrink back, because God's given the warning that if you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in you. So don't do that. And here's examples of some people that you can imitate and take encouragement from who did not shrink back, right? And who endured, and so who preserved their souls. So he says that faith is what?
Assurance of things hoped for.
Yeah, so faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So you're sure of things that you don't have yet. Things that are not yet fully, at least, in your possession. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, because, again, hope has to deal with the future. Hope doesn't have to do with the present. Hope has to do with the future. Whether that's the future in this life, you know, I hope that, one day I have grandchildren and get to see them, or hope in the next life. You know, I hope to be with God in paradise when I pass from this life. So faith and hope both deal with future realities that we have not yet fully attained. The conviction of things not seen, right? So again, and this is going to be very, very important to keep in mind as he goes throughout the rest of this chapter, because, for example, the example that he uses there in verse 3, right? By faith we understand what? What does he say?
The
universe was created by the word of God. How do you know that? Why do you believe that? It's really simple, Adam. Because God's word says it. Yeah. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God, right? So you believe that because God said that, right? So when somebody comes to you and says, the world was created by the Big Bang Theory, you know that's not true, right? Because you have this assurance of these things, hope for the conviction of these things that you haven't seen, right? Because of what God's word says, because of what Christ says in his word. But this whole kind of aspect of not seeing these things is very important with faith too, because if we just go by what we see, or even for that matter, what we feel, the things that are present here and now, that gives Satan so much room to slip in and do a lot of damage real fast. Because ultimately, our faith and our hope and even really our love, right, pertain to the life that is to come. And again, so we're not called to be clinging to the things of this life. We're called to use them, right, and use them in a godly way, but not cling to them as if there's nothing beyond this. As if, you know, oh my goodness, if I lost all this stuff, I don't know what I'd do with my life. I'd just be beside myself. I'd be lost. No, because you have something that's greater. And that's actually where all those things came from in the first place. So you don't have to despair if you lose everything in this life. Like a lot of these saints, right, he's going to list, and a lot of our fathers before us did lose a lot of things, and even their own lives. But despite all that, because of their faith, the faith that's given to them, right, and because of their hope, they're looking beyond for that that which is to come. Remember the example of, Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember, I love it. He preaches this really, really long, scathing sermon against the people that are sitting there listening to him, calling him hard-hearted and brood of vipers and all these things. And so they get really upset at him, right, obviously. And they rush at him. They drag him out of the temple outside the city, and they're ready to stone him to death, right? Right before that, right before he's dragged out, before he faces his persecution, per se, what does he see?
Heaven's opened up.
Yeah.
He sits at the right hand of God.
Yeah, he looks up and he sees heaven opened and Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that's actually what gets them really upset, and they run at him and drag him out of the city and end up stoning him to death. But what's the idea there, right? He's looking to what's coming. And that's the only way you're going to endure any persecution, right, and suffering. If your focus, if your hope, if your faith is in the things of this life, and you undergo persecution in this life, pertaining to the things of this life, you're going to despair. If you have that hope beyond this life, which we have been given, right? We have the hope of the world to come, as we confess in the creed. If your hope lies beyond this world, then... So what if everything's taken from you? So you can then, like Job, right, say, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Doesn't matter if I have this or don't have this. That's not saying, right, that you can't have things in this life. That's not saying that you have to go home and sell all your possessions. That's just saying, get your priorities straight, right, and realize that if all these things were to, you know, if they were to come to your door tomorrow and say, you know, if you believe in Christ, you're going to lose your house and everything that you own. Realize that I'm not really going to actually lose anything because I'm actually rich in Christ. And so you can say, okay, take it. I mean, you might ask why, you know, I mean, like, you might ask a few more questions, but you know, at the end of the day, if they have more power than you, I mean, it's probably going to happen either way. But, again, your hope is being set not on the things of this life, but on that life that is to come, right? The life that is within the future. So St. Paul will say, right, in 1 Corinthians 13, right, when he's listing he's listing the three, faith, hope, and love, right? And it's the great chapter on love. At the end he concludes, he says, so now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because God is love, and that's what heaven's going to be. Peering into perfect love, which you can't even begin to fathom. You get little tidbits of it here in life. But man, you can't even begin to fathom the ecstasy that is going to be yours when you're peering into perfect, spotless love. The manifestation of love, where all love comes from. Where all the love that you experience in this life is going to be really confined, right? So to speak, right? You're going to be able to gaze on that for eternity. So faith and hope, right, deal with, I haven't yet fully attained that, right? I'm not before God's throne. I'm not getting to praise and thank him as I peer into him who is perfect love for eternity. And so faith and hope still pertain, right? But those things are going to eventually pass away when I do pass from this life into paradise. So that's why love is greater than those. It's not, you know, as some people have said, because, we're justified by love or anything like that. It's because faith and hope have to deal with these future realities which we have not yet fully attained, which we get, right? We get to partake of, right? A foretaste of here and now in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord kind of gives that to us, right? To kind of, so to speak, whet your appetite, to get you to desire it more, to hunger and thirst for it more, to say, I'm not going to let anything prevent me from being torn away from that. Nothing in this life. And so then you're going to order, right, your whole life around that. Defending against things that might tear you away from that love, or that might cause you to fall away from the faith. But the Lord's giving us, right, that foretaste in that feast in order to kind of increase in us that desire, that hunger and thirst. And always remember, right, what are our Lord's words in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who actually hunger and thirst for righteousness this side of eternity. Because it's not going to be satisfied until you reach that other life. So if you're not, if you're full now, right, you think, well, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm fine. You're going to hunger for eternity, but that's never going to be satisfied. Whereas if you hunger now, that will be satisfied, and you're never going to hunger again. We're called to, right, hunger, hope for, believe in, fix our eyes, right, on those things that are to come, which are ours because of Christ. And that's why the creed, right, ends the way it does. The hope of the world to come. I believe in the hope of the world to come. I have faith in the hope of the world to come. And one of the practices, right, that our fathers handed down to us in saying those words is making the sign of the cross. Because how do you have that faith? How do you have that hope of life everlasting? It's only because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, whom we've confessed in that creed. So again, we're going to be working with this definition of faith as we continue to go on. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And interesting, too, in verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Who are those people of old? Anybody, any believer in the Old Testament. And so how were they saved in the Old Testament? By works? Faith. Yeah. The same way it's always worked since the beginning of creation. Well, since the fall, really. But it's always been by faith. It's not like Old Testament, law, and they get to heaven by doing things. Again, and the more I've kind of realized that or recognized this in the New Testament, that's a very bare. Really just a poor reading, right, of the Old Testament. Because again, as Paul's making clear in all of his epistles, this has been existent beforehand, right? Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul plays a lot on that in his epistles because he thinks that's what we need to focus on. You know, all the Jews want to focus on the Sinai covenant and, you know, making sure we go through all the rituals and things like that. But he's like, at the end of the day, that can't offer you any cleansing. That can't actually atone for your sin. And so we need to focus rather on that promise, the promised seed, which is why as we've been going through Genesis, what have we been focusing on? That promised seed. We've been tracking that promised seed throughout the entirety of Genesis and really the entire Old Testament, right? Okay, any questions before we move on? So the word used here for, sometimes our English transitions are just not very good. So in verse 2, he says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. It could be translated more literally. Maybe you have a footnote for this. I don't. For by it the people of old, they witnessed, or they were witnessed. And that's important because the word in Greek for witness is martureo, from which we get the word martyr, which is somebody who does what? Who dies for the faith. Yeah, very specifically. So it's somebody who dies for the faith. So they're witnessing by their faith, right? They're witnessing of this hope of the world to come, that their hope is not in this life, right? Or else they would have clung to the things of this life and not said, well, take it. So that's going to be what we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter.
So the word commendation you said is more of witness.
I mean, it's passive, so it's they were witnessed.
Were witnessed. Okay.
Which, I mean, I get where they're coming from with commendation. I just think it's important because he's going to basically describe a bunch of martyrs after this, those who have died for the faith. And so I think it makes it clear, more clear, what's going to be going on throughout the rest of this chapter. And interestingly, too, in the early church, the martyrs are really... they're really, really held up to a high. It's gonna sound weird to our modern ears, but for the early Christians, like everybody wanted to be a martyr, because that was you were being conformed most closely to the image of Christ, because Christ dies right for confessing his Father, for confessing the truth, and the martyr dies likewise for confessing the Father and the Son, and confessing the truth. So the martyr was like the paradigmatic, right, example of somebody who is being conformed to the image of Christ, right? They're dying just like Christ did. So like Peter, for example, gets crucified, although he doesn't think he's worthy to be crucified upright, so he gets crucified upside down. it probably would have been quicker, I mean. But anyways, so that's why these martyrs are held up so highly in the early church, and there can be a danger to this, and there actually does develop a danger in the early church because of this, because it's held to such a high degree and they're praised to such a high degree, and they'll remember, you know, they start to have really early on these martyr days. Well, they'll remember somebody who like a year ago on this day died for the faith, and so we're giving thanks for them, and we're taking encouragement from their witness so that we too can do the same thing. Unfortunately, what happens is some people see that and then they go out seeking persecution. And we're not called to seek persecution. So you have like these groups in the early church who will like, they'll go out to people in the street and be like shake people down, like kill me. And the church has always been like, whoa, no. Like this is going to come if it's God's will. What we're saying is if this does come, or to whatever degree it does come, suffer it faithfully. Don't go looking for it. Because at the end of the day, too, Christ does say if you're being faithful, it's going to happen to some degree or another. So you're not going to have to go looking for it. It's gonna come looking for you, right? Because when Satan, the sobering reality for us is that when you're baptized, when you're coming to the divine service, when you're receiving Christ's body and blood, that target on your back gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger for Satan. And he's going to come after you more and more and more and more and more. He didn't have to come after those who are already his. He's not stupid, right? He's going to perish for eternity, but he's not stupid. He's not going to waste his time and energy on those who he doesn't need to. He's going to focus on those who are not his. To try and pull them away. So you don't have to go looking for persecution. Don't worry about that. If you sit up at night thinking to yourself, man, maybe I have to go looking for this stuff. You know, maybe I have to go antagonize it. You don't have to. It's going to come for you. So, and on that note, everybody go home. Okay. I said I was done with that section and then I talked more. I think I'm done with that section, but any more questions before I think I'm going to move on? Try to move on. No. It makes sense? Okay. And we'll keep going. I think we'll keep going back every week. We'll just keep reading that definition of faith. It'll just be helpful to kind of remind that, because it's going to take some time to go through these. Okay, so then beginning at verse 4, I'm going to read up to verse 7 there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, so again, this phrase that we're going to hear over and over and over again, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Abel did what?
Offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice.
Yeah. So by faith, right, Abel offers a more acceptable sacrifice. What is that? Does anybody remember? What is the sacrifice that Abel gives as opposed to Cain? More specifically, you kind of... Well, it's the best. It's the fat portions. It's the best of what he has. Whereas we're just kind of told with Cain, it's kind of like more of an afterthought, right? Cain just kind of... He gives some of the crops that he has, but it's not the first fruits. It's not the best. You know, it's just kind of like, oh yeah, God's an afterthought, so to speak. Like, oh yeah, I got it. It's kind of like, you know, if you have this mindset, right, repent. But like and it's easy to get into the mindset like with respect to church offering, right? Where it's just like you kind of have your habit, right? Of well, I mean maybe you don't, but. Like, you know, I get paid this week, and so then I write a check, and it's always for this amount, and then I put it in the offering plate on this day, you know, and you have that all kind of planned out, right? The danger with that is that it can just kind of become this kind of meaningless ritual, where you know you're not kind of giving it thankfully, which is how we're supposed to give, right? And so again, what's the solution to that? Well, first and foremost, to repent of that, right? To ask God to give you a clean heart, to cleanse you by His Spirit, so that you might more willingly give to the Lord as He's given to you. But so we see this with Abel and Cain, right? The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that actually something's going on behind the scenes that we don't necessarily see, nor are we told in the text, right? We're not told anything about Abel having faith, and that's why he offered a more acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. But he's kind of drawing this conclusion, again, based off of what he said about Abraham and so on and so forth, that Abel is believing, right, in the promised seed. He's believing in this mercy, this compassion of God. And what is that creating then in him? It's creating faith, which then leads to outward works, right? So first he has faith, right? Faith in what the promised seed is going to do, namely crush the head of the serpent, which cleanses his heart to more willingly give, right? So that he no longer has his hope set on the things of this life. So what can I give? Well, I can give the best. Because I don't need the best right here and now. Because the best is, it's kind of a cliche saying, right? The best is yet to come. But there is, right, the sense to which that's true. So you could give, right, the best that you have here in this life, to God, to service of your neighbor, because, right, and you don't have to kind of like hoard that and hold that back, because there are greater things, right, that are coming from that. And so Abel realizes that because he has faith. He realizes that it's not all about this life, that there's that life to come, which is being attained for him, or has been attained, or will be, I guess, at his point, will be attained for him by the promised seed through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And so then he can... The things of this life, again, like Job, he can have a bunch, like Job does have a bunch, but if it's taken away, or when it comes to offering a tithe or something like that, something that's commanded by God, it's not like, he's not, you know, it's not like when you, if you ever like make an exchange with somebody, I don't know, you know, you're giving them money for something or whatever, or maybe they're just going to give you money, and they're holding it in their hand, and they're really hesitant to kind of put out their hand, and you go and you grab it, and they're still, they're still clinging to it. It's like they're not sure. There's still some uncertainty there. They're questioning their mind. They're not. I'm not sure. I might not be able to. You know, I really need this. You know, what if? Because this is the question, right? That always come up with like respect to tithing, for example. If people will say things, and I've been tempted with it too, right? You'll say things like, "Well, what if something comes up, right? What if we have a medical emergency? Something comes up, and then we don't have money for it because we gave a little extra to the church." I mean, at the end of the day, I guess you to a large degree, I mean, it deals with faith, right? And so you have to believe those things not seen. But at the end of the day, too, I mean, in my experience, as I've kind of tried to fight against that in my own life, I've actually recognized that when I have, and when I've given more willingly, and sort of prayed that God would fill me with His Spirit to do such, I've actually had more than I would if I probably hung on to those things. If it's just like, well, you know, I've kind of got in the habit of only giving this amount, and such kind of a ritualistic type thing, which isn't necessarily bad, right? But that could become bad if my heart's not in it, if I'm not giving it joyfully, willingly. And so what am I going to do one week? Well, I'm going to give a little bit more so that it hurts. So that it hurts to my flesh, right? My flesh that wants to cling to that money, and it's just like, no. But what if? And the new man in me is like, shut up. just right? It's disciplining it. Just be quiet, and it's going to be fine. Just give it, right? Act in faith. Just give it, and the Lord will provide. And, you know, I mean, there's kind of sayings, right, that you'll repeat so many times, like the Lord will provide and things like that, that I think sometimes we can just kind of write it off then. But it is true, right, at the end of the day, that the Lord will provide. I mean, do you really think... Here's a good question to ask, you know, if you're struggling with that, or ask your flesh. I mean, do you really think, like, if you gave a little bit more to the church, to support the gospel, so that more people can hear the gospel and things like that, or gave to some charity, I don't know, something like that, that the Lord's going to allow some medical emergency to come, and you're going to be like $20 short, which is the $20 that you gave to that charity or something like that? I mean, like, man, if God's going to do that, He's pretty cruel. And I'm very sorry that you think of God in such a way, but He's not going to, right? He's not going to not going to do that when you're striving, right, to love Him and your neighbor. So we can give willingly, right? Like Abel, having our hearts cleansed by faith in His Son. So by faith, right? He's offered this more acceptable sacrifice. And who has commended him? Who's commended him as righteous? Yeah, God commends him as righteous, right? Remember, God had favor for Cain, or for Abel's sacrifice, but for Cain's sacrifice, the Lord had no regard. And so, what happens to Cain? Well, we're told his face falls. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" What's his response to be to that? His response is, "I'm going to look now with envy and hatred on my brother, because God favors him over me." As opposed to, maybe I did something wrong, maybe I need to repent, and not set my hope in the things of this life, and give the first fruits of what I have as well, just like he has. And remember, as he doesn't fight against that, right? Because the Lord comes and tells him, like, look, sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and if you don't fight against it, it's going to rule over you. And he doesn't fight against it, and what happens? That envy and hatred turn into what? Turn into murder. It starts from his heart. He feeds it. It grows and grows and grows and grows until it actually takes action and kills. So even there, right, you can see all these things are flowing from his heart, right? His reaction should have been, right, to repent and offer those that for those first fruits to ask God for forgiveness. He doesn't. He feeds it. And this is why as Christians, I mean, we're called to fight against these desires that are opposed to God's word, because you don't fight against those desires. They just keep growing and growing and growing. It's like a wildfire. I mean, if you just sit there and watch, if you see a little bit kindled, and there's a giant dry forest all around it, and you don't do anything about it, you're not like, oh, maybe we should get some buckets of water before that actually spreads. You're just like, I'm going to see how far this goes. And just, what's going to happen? You're going to have a huge mess on your hands, and then it's going to be real hard to put that fire out. As Christians too, right? We're called to fight against these desires that are contrary to God's word, to God's commandments. So this is how Abel offers a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he is commended as righteous, God having commended him because he accepted his gifts. Right? Again, the Lord had favor for Abel and his sacrifice, whereas for Cain and his sacrifice, he had no regard. What does he do after he says God commends him by accepting his gifts? What does he say about Abel? This is great.
He still speaks.
Do you remember after Cain kills Abel, he rises up against him in the field, he kills his brother, and God comes to him and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he says, "What have you done? What's happening?" He says, "Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And now the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive from your hand your brother's blood, now that's cursed. And now it's not going to bear forth the fruit like it's supposed to for you. It's going to be even harder now when you work the field. You know, so you didn't give me the first fruits, right? You didn't give me the best of what you've been given, even though I've given you everything. And what has that led to now? Now you're not going to have much good of anything. Right? So in the end, it just gets completely flipped. Right? What does he try to do? He tries to preserve the things of this life. Yet in trying to preserve the things of this life, he in fact actually loses a lot of it. And now he's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And as he complains to the Lord, anybody who finds me is going to kill me. They're going to put me to death. So his life is actually more miserable because he doesn't strive to fight against that and trust in the Lord than if he would have just trusted in the Lord and offered, right, the first fruits of what he had. That's going to be important too, kind of, because there is this temptation, right, when you go through persecution, when you go through suffering, there's always an opportunity with any suffering that you get better or that you get worse. That you grow closer to God or that you grow further away from him. Those are the only two options. There is no remaining in the middle. You're always progressing one direction or the other. The question is just which direction are you progressing towards? Any suffering that comes upon us, it has an opportunity to draw us closer to the Lord, which is the Lord's intention, right? Or it is an opportunity to draw you away from the Lord, which is Satan's intention. So in every test, every trial, the Lord is trying to use it for your good. Whereas with every temptation, the same thing, right? Satan is using that to draw you away from the Lord. And you see that very clearly, right, in this example of Cain and his refusal to repent of his actions. So through his faith, right, though he died, he still speaks. The benefit, right, of having and remembering these saints who have gone before us, whether in Scripture or in church history, those who by their faith still speak, right? Those who shed their blood on account of the faith, on account of their faith in Christ, who chose to rather give up their bodies, right, rather than deny Christ, because they had their hope, they had their faith in something that was better. In that eternal life, which is ours in Christ. So I think we will stop there for today. Is that all of them? Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody have any questions? So we'll pick up there in chat. Well, oh, I was going to mention it. See, if I don't write these things down. Next week, I will not be here, but Pastor Swem from Our Savior Grand Rapids is going to be here. However, he has to be back to Grand Rapids by 1 for a service. So Bible study is going to be cut short next week. He's just going to do something kind of random. I trust him, don't worry. he's going to do Bible study next week. But just make sure that you start on time so you have as much time to study the scripture. Yeah. but he does have to, he has to be done by 11:30, and he said he has to leave by 11:45. So you'll end a little bit earlier next week. So then in 2 weeks, we will come back to Hebrews chapter 11, continue progressing through that chapter. So today's the 11th, that'd be the 25th, right? Okay. Okay. Now, any comments, questions, anything? Okay, let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.